Thank you, Holly, and again, Jesse, for helping this morning with service. Before I start the message this morning, I just want to just kind of punctuate what we started last week, and that, you know, I think we had a little rain today, but I think there's still some very good Sabbaths and weather that is going to hold through probably much of the month of October. But I think starting the discussion about what to do when the weather turns as far as moving in, as many of you already know, the conference has already given approval with our plan for moving in the church. We could be in there now. So there's nothing waiting for anything. It's really just up to us as a congregation of what would be best for not necessarily even the majority of us, but maybe even the most vulnerable to think about that. So continue to, I've asked for some feedback for those that maybe who couldn't go back into the church. Please don't hesitate to mention that. Of course, if we go in, we're talking about social distancing. We're talking about masks all the time and being faithful with that. But, yes. Yeah, so that is true. So there is no singing. Supposedly, that is the plan, and that's actually in our plan to the conference office, that there would be no actual verbal singing. Doesn't mean there's not music. There could be instrumental things, or there could even be, you know, one person. But there's no congregational singing. Which really is there congregational singing now? Yeah, there wasn't today. That's right. That's right. But those are all considerations. But feel free. Please come and tell me. I want to hear what you have to say. Please don't feel that if you have a concern or an objection, you know, don't feel like, hey, I don't want to be a stick in the mud. We want to hear everybody's voice. So I want to hear what you have to say, any concerns either for or against. And as we consider this decision, our plan back in June when we were approved to go in the church was to do this outdoor, fresh air, lots of circulation for, you know, for through the summer and now into the what we call Indian summer, September and October. And now it just comes time to reconsider, do we need to think about another step? I know many of you have approached me about going into the sanctuary, and you would have long ago. So I appreciate those comments as well, and I appreciate everybody's patience. You know, we all kind of are perceiving and interacting with this whole COVID thing in various ways, and it impacts us all differently. And we're all in it together. Thank you, Ron. So yeah, with or without a mask, right? There you go. So thank you for that. Anyway, so that's my comment on that. Our message this morning is called The Miracle of Compassion. We've been going through Jesus' healing miracles in the Bible and doing them chronologically, following the harmony of the Gospels, where we're just basically going through Jesus' ministry from beginning to end and picking out the healing miracles that he has done along the way. And this miracle today is going to be found in Luke chapter 7. Verses 11 to 17. And this is, in fact, his very first healing of raising someone from the dead. He has healed people on the verge of death. He has healed lepers, and he's touched lepers, people with leprosy, and he has broken all the norms with leprosy and how to interact and embrace people with leprosy and heal them. He's healed demon-possessed people and healed people because they've asked him. He's healed people who are just sitting there by a pool. Remember the man in at the pool of Bethesda there outside of Jerusalem, how he approached him who didn't even ask him. And so we're going to look at this next miracle in the spring, maybe early summer of A.D. 29, Jesus' second year of ministry, for which he ministered, remember, 3.5 years before he died on the cross. Before we start, I'm just going to ask that you bow your heads one more time with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word. And we ask, Father, that as we turn to the pages of Scripture now, that we would take it specifically, literally, as your word to us. You're unfolding a story to us that has lessons for our heart and has strength for our soul. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do this morning in each heart what I'm not able to do. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So, Luke chapter 7, I'm just going to read the passage starting in verse 11. Remember, Jesus was in Capernaum, there at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. He had just healed the centurion's servant. That's what we looked at last week. And now we pick up with the next verse in verse 11. Now it happened that the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Do not weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up. He began to speak. And Jesus presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So Nain, this little town of Nain, it wasn't a big town. Archaeologists have excavated Nain and they've looked for this big wall around it, because in the Bible it speaks about the gate. And so you would expect with a gate would be a big wall. But archaeologists could not find anything, anything resemblance of a big wall. This wasn't a big city. It wasn't even a big town. It was small. And the gate was merely representative of the place that you go in and out of this town. It could have been between two houses or some delegating marker or something. Every house had an entry, every town had an entry point, and it was considered the gate. But no big wall. It wasn't a big town. And Jesus from Capernaum had to walk more than 20 miles to come to this, and it was the next day. They must have left late in the afternoon or in the afternoon in Capernaum, traveled part way, spent the night somewhere along the way, and the next day finished their journey to Capernaum. From Capernaum to Nain. And so they're arriving there in Nain. Nain means beauty or pleasantness. It is located on the east side of the Jezreel Valley at the base of Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is not Mount Moriah, like Abraham went up Mount Moriah. This is not that. It is just simply Mount Moriah. It's about a 500-foot high mountain that rises above the valley, the Jezreel Valley. And then the Jezreel Valley, we know, is significant. Across the valley, if you were in Nain and you looked across the valley to the other side, if you were 800 or 1,000 years sooner, you would have seen the city, which no longer was there, called Jezreel. So it wasn't there in the time of Jesus, but Jezreel was across this valley of the Jezreel Valley, and that was where King Ahab, you'll know, remember from the story, had one of his palaces, one of his fortresses. They thought maybe one of his chariot or horse stations where he kept places. And much of the story of Elijah mentions this Jezreel Valley in Jezreel. Jezreel was said, go before Ahab and get to Jezreel before him. And so he ran and got to Jezreel before Ahab. All these stories about Elijah were very fresh in the culture and the local understanding there in Nain. Jezreel was a place where the queen, Jezebel, was by Jehu's suggestion thrown over the wall, this wicked queen, to be eaten by dogs. You can read that story in the Bible. But Elijah, we know him as the prophet who raised the widow son of Zarephath. Now, some have suggested that Zarephath and Nain were the same place. It turns out not. Zarephath was way up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea where Elijah had gone to, and that is where Elijah, the prophet, raised the widow's son who died. But next to Nain was where a town called Shunan was, just a few miles away from Nain, also at the base of Mount Moriah. And Shunan is a town in the Old Testament that didn't exist in Jesus' time. It had since been gone, but now is a town. If you look on a map of Israel, Shunan is now a town again. But in the time of Jesus, there was not. But Shunan did exist there, and it was the Shunammite. Remember, the Shunammite woman, her son died, her only son. And Elisha laid himself upon this lad and raised him from the dead. So these stories of raising people from the dead were fresh. They were historical lore, understanding that people knew, but not in their generation. Not for many generations. These happened 800, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before in Bible history. But yet they knew it. And looking across the valley from Nain in the spring or early summer, you would typically see a sea of wildflowers and blossoms from the fruit trees or the fruit ripening. But in the valley of this widow's heart, it was the dead of winter. Twice death had reached its fingers into this woman's life and tore loved ones from her. First her husband, and now her son. Her only son. Life had already been uncertain for her at the loss of her husband, and with her and her son navigating the necessities of life alone. And now he was gone. Now she faced it alone, no one to comfort her when she cries herself to sleep, no one to wake up in the morning to, no one to fix breakfast for or share a holy day with, or any day for that matter, no one to grow old with or share the twilight years of her life with. She had no one. And it wasn't so much the loss of security or certainty of life's necessities, although those were real concerns for her, especially in that day. But it was more the loss of that which her heart cherished the most. It was the object of her deepest feeling, her purpose, her joy. That's what mothers do. And it was all taken from her. And this son, this only son, he was a young man, the Bible says, in the prime of his life, and death had stolen him from her, for this is all that death does. It's a thief and a robber. It is the very wage of sin and selfishness and rebellion. It is the end result. And it has touched this woman twice too much. And so out of the gate, from this place of beauty, this place of pleasantness, marched this procession to the slow dirge and chant of mourning. The open coffin was being supported on what we could just picture as a stretcher, supported by perhaps two or three or four friends helping carry this along. It was the then-day hearse. And the open coffin comes through with the lifeless body. If this wasn't a big town, and it was a small town, how many of the people do you think came out for this funeral? I would say it would probably be all. When you live in a small town, you're close. It's like Ron was saying, your family, you do it together. And someone dies, they're all out. I imagine most of the town was there. A crowd in this procession. There was those that were specifically mourning, the women perhaps, and the men that were walking in their vigil of prayer as they walked next to the widow and her dead son. Mourning, wailing, and the mother. You could tell the difference between the mourning and the wailing and the mother's cry, I'm sure. Don't you imagine? Have you ever felt or seen those cries? Maybe you've had them yourself. Uncontrollable. And they just come right from here, right from the belly, weeping and weeping. You know, in those days, when someone died, it wasn't like you did a memorial service weeks or even months later. You did a memorial, you buried them pretty much that next day. This was all very, very fast. And she is weeping as all of this is unfolded, and she's carrying her son to his resting place. And so as the crowd is leaving the place of beauty, another crowd is entering. The one is following a coffin. The other is following Jesus. The one is filled with sorrow and despair. The other is filled with excitement and hope. And in respect to the dead, for the dead, as the crowd of the procession for the funeral approaches, the crowd following Jesus stands back and makes way. Jesus pulls to the side, and the funeral, his whole crowd that's following Jesus pulls to the side, and the funeral procession passes through the gate of the city, where beauty seems to be only a name and an allusion to this mother. And there, life and death stand side by side in two distinct islands. And the bridge between the two is this mother's grief. And when Jesus takes in the scene, every thought that had occupied him on his travels from Capernaum to Maine, in what they were going to do and teach the people and come to Nain and deliver healing and help. All that was in his mind was completely displaced by the ache in this mother's heart. Perhaps it gave him a glimpse of the pain of his own mother would feel. Or perhaps it reminded him of the pain in his father's heart as the father gave his only begotten son and the separation that would result from that, that had already resulted from that. But the whole of his attention was now fixed on her. All he knows is her desperation. All he feels is her pain. All he sees is her tears. And those tears, they're the flame that melts his heart. And so Jesus extends his hand and he touches the woman. He reaches out to her and says to her two words: don't cry. Now, if we were to say, you know, pastors going through pastoral counseling, if you asked a pastor what to say to a mourning widow, it would probably not be the words, don't cry. We would encourage them. We would say, it's okay. He said, don't cry. Though it's only two words, those two words communicated so much. Those two words seeped through the cracks of a heart bursting with compassion. Compassion of a Savior. Compassion of a God. For one of His creatures was hurting this day in a deep way. So seeping through those cracks came these words, and they spoke not just don't cry. They spoke it's okay. They spoke that ache in your heart, it must go. The ashes that lay before you, we must turn them to joy. And then he turns to the coffin, and time stands still at that point for both crowds because he touches it. You know, rabbinical law says if you touch the coffin, you are unclean. That just tells us God is not afraid to get his hands dirty. He's not afraid of getting dirty and rolling up his sleeves and doing what it takes. But for the life giver, the uncleanness from death could never touch him. And so he touches them and the crowds pause and everything stands still. What is he going to do? Those that know Jesus, well, he's healed lepers. He's brought people back from the verge of the dead. But is he going to actually raise people from the dead? Could this actually happen? I can almost hear the gasps as he reached, anticipating what he might do. We've heard of people being raised from the dead, but this was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Nothing now, nothing in our lifetime. How could he? Such a thing has not been done in Israel for such a long time. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman that happened just a few miles from Nain. A man came to life just by being put in Elisha's tomb and coming in contact with what they call the ossuary, the thing that holds the bones of the decayed body. And so, but sure enough, he spoke, and this young man, he said seven words: young man, I say to you, arise. Two words to the bereaved, seven words to the deceased is enough to snatch this son from the death and return him to the arms of his mother. He opens his eyes. He sits up. He talks. The Bible doesn't say what he said, but somewhere in those first words in which he spoke, I am sure the word mother was there. As his eyes locked with hers, wet with tears still, I'm sure that word was one of those first words he said. Jesus takes him by the hand. He gets him off the out of the coffin, off the stretcher, and lessens the loads of his friends. And he places the son in his mother's embrace. The two processions look on in utter silence and awe at the scene of what just happened. They probably ask, what just happened? Then, as it sunk in, the Bible says they glorified God. That is to say, they attributed the power and the miracle to God, the giver and the sustainer of life. And they said, a great prophet has risen among us this day, and God has visited Israel. It brought back from hundreds of years ago. Now it is literally happening again right before their eyes. Someone was raised from the dead. And those words, God has visited Israel, are echoing the words of Zechariah at the birth of his son, speaking of the coming Messiah and how his son John was going to usher him in, and that by Jesus's presence, by Jesus's coming, Israel was to be visited. And then this, the funeral procession, I'm sure they turned around, obviously. And so now outside the gate, both crowds turned around, and the funeral procession joined the procession of Jesus, and they all followed Jesus back into the city and bringing it with it beauty and pleasantness again. So what are the lessons we can learn from this? First of all, number one, Nain was not a big city. God doesn't do his most important thing necessarily because something is big or important or something like that. But even in sometimes the most small, inconspicuous places, unsuspecting churches, God can do his greatest thing. Never underestimate what God can do in our church, in our town, in your heart. Lesson number two is this. Jesus raised this man, think about it, he raised this boy from basically what we call sleep, right? The first death. This isn't the death that takes the body and the soul. This is the death that just affects the body. There is still yet a resurrection to come. And some will be resurrected to eternal life. This is a resurrection from that first death, that sleep death that the Bible often refers to. Only for this boy to live again, to go through life, to experience all the things that happen in life, and perhaps some other disease or malady hit him and affected him, and eventually he would die again. Twice dead. But the resurrection that was embodied in this is the resurrection from that death that will never see death again, into eternal life. Jesus says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Jesus' resurrection is the emblem, the scout or the go between, the down payment, the none of those are the words I'm looking for. Those are the foretaste of the resurrection that he promises those that put their faith and trust in him. Behold, Jesus says, I have the keys of hell and death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the Bible says in Hebrews, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the resurrection that is emblemized by, that is demonstrated by raising this young man here. The death that Satan brings cannot hold those that have faith and trust in him. And what's the third lesson? Resurrection from the dead, physical death, is really emblematic. It's also personifying physical resurrection from spiritual death. Satan cannot hold the dead in his grasp when the Son of God bids them live. That's demonstrated here with this boy. He cannot hold in spiritual death one soul who in faith receives Christ's word of power. God is saying to all who are dead in sin, how many of us does that include here? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are destined to be dead in sin. God is saying to all who are dead in sin, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead. Ephesians 5:14. When he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise, give life, how it gave life to the youth of Nain, so this word, arise from the dead, is life to the soul that receives it. God hath received us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his Son. It is all offered. It is all given to us in his word. If we receive the word, we have deliverance. And what's the fourth lesson? Well, the fourth lesson is a picture that this gives. It gives us a picture of God's compassion. What does God's compassion look like? Remember, when we are looking at the life of Christ, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is exactly what Creator God, this is exactly what the God of the universe does and feels, how he behaves. This is it. The ravages of sin on the lives of his children does not go unrecognized. This is what his compassion looks like. He recognizes the ravages of sin and what toll it takes on the lives of every single one of us. The pain, the hurt, the tears are all felt by him, and they all reach his heart to greater depths than they reach our own. And it's his desire and his greatest joy to bring relief to it all. No reluctance, no exception, always deliverance, take it away. That's his heart. Now, do we always see that happening every time in this life? Well, no. But that's a different part of the story. Right now, we are looking at the compassion of God and what his heart is towards each one of us. This miracle is an incredible display of the restoration power of God, but there is something even more incredible about this meeting in this little town. This mother, she had not asked for a miracle. She had not thrown herself at the Savior's feet and begged for the life of her son. She hadn't demonstrated great faith. A matter of fact, she hasn't really demonstrated any faith at all. As far as we know, she didn't even know Jesus. And that's what's so incredible. A miracle done without human prompting. Without the thought of a lesson to be taught to the disciples. Without thought of deity being demonstrated to skeptics. It is a miracle done solely from the well of divine compassion. That well filled with water that is so free. So pure the heart from which it is drawn, and so tender the hand that cups it and brings it to the bereaved mother's lips. And today, just like then, in that little, small, insignificant town of Nain, just like then, he cups his hands to us today with full compassion and full desire to bring healing and restoration to our hearts. Whatever pain we're experiencing, whatever trouble we feel, whatever uncertainties or doubts, whatever questions, whatever hurt, he feels it. As long as you feel it, he feels it. And it is his greatest desire to bring relief to that. Is that your desire? To allow him to come and fill you with the compassion, avail yourself to the compassion of your Heavenly Father and allow him into your life to bring whatever healing that may be? Is that your desire today? It's my desire as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, to think that you, Father, are touched with the things that we feel would remind us of how you really see us, of what you really consider each one of us, your child, your only one. And how the thought of separation from any one of us brings pain to your heart as this mother felt that day. Father, the fact that you are willing to give and experience that separation for your only begotten, to allow him to come to this world, to be treated as he was, to die the shameful death on the cross on our behalf, tells us, Father, that you would rather that than to be separated from us. That you would give that, that you would give all that you have for the communion that you desire with even the smallest of your creatures, even the most insignificant of your towns. Father, help us to allow our hearts to take that in and remove the barriers, remove the things that we hold, Father, to keep you at arm's length and to let you in this day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a blessed Sabbath and continue to pray for your church board this week.